Time for a moment of silent prayer for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that we would pay close attention under the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit so that we might grasp this concept of our research regarding the identity of Jesus as the Messiah. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In our study, we've been working our way through Mark chapter 5, and that is where we have the demoniac. And we've been working with that fellow and trying to get him squared away. He had a lot of things going on that was not kosher in Gentile society. And nothing was going to happen to his advantage until Jesus Christ got involved and shooed the demon out. Except the problem he had, he didn't have one demon. He had over 6,000. And therefore, a lot of these guys had to be expunged. And we've gotten to the point where that has happened. And they have decided to invade 2,000 pigs who were considered unhospitable to him and rushed into the Galilean Sea in order to rid themselves of them, which they were successful in doing. But it's at the time that they chose to do this, they forgot they couldn't swim. And so they all died. But it did get rid of the demons, but then they are now isolated in the Sea of Galilee with nothing to invade unless it's a carp or maybe a trout. I don't know what they had in the Galilean Sea. I'm not a fisherman. I have no idea where fish are except usually in water. But nevertheless, whatever was in the Sea of Galilee, they had that opportunity, but whether they took it, I don't know. But we've seen Mark 15. They came to see Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. And so as we went through our study on Wednesday, we saw that they really were upset about the downturn in the economy that had occurred. Because of this, they were not all that riveted on the fact that Jesus had come through that area and had done something the residents of the general area had wanted to have happen for a long time, and that was to get rid of this guy. They didn't have to get, Jesus didn't have to get rid of him. All he had to do was cleanse him, get the unclean spirit out. In this case, there were many unclean spirits. Someone asked me beforehand about this demon influence concept that we find in Scripture. Wanted to know more about that and who could be demon influenced. And my response is anybody, but mostly politicians. But the point is that if your mind is open to incoming data, you have no filter, and that filter has to be Bible doctrine. And if sense is made of it, as far as you're concerned, if you think it sounds plausible, then you may buy into it. You may repeat it to others, and therefore the communication of a demon has now been passed on to a second party, and that individual to a third party, and so on. And as this propaganda from the dark side continues, and without a number of people having a biblical filter, you wind up buying the lie and calling it the truth. And so a lot of that has been going on in our client nation for many decades. People are buying lies and thinking they're true. And it's due to demon influence. And how this occurs is not that you indwell a person. You people cannot be indwelled, but you can be demon influenced. How can that be? You have no filter. And if you have no filter, then you will buy something that sounds plausible, being told that it's the truth, and then buying into that and repeating it to others, and therefore making decisions on your own to apply that information to whatever you face, whatever circumstances you encounter. So that's how demon influence works, and it gets some momentum after a while, after enough people buy into the lie. So there's that, and we see this fellow is demon-possessed. And, of course, demon-possessed people can go to you directly. They can communicate it right from the demon that possesses them. Demon influence has to go through a second party. Then in Mark 5:17, we noted this. We have, I guess 16 would come best to repeat first. This is what's happened to the area. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man. And so there was a story also about the swine, and that was told. Now, the Lord is going to exit himself from that area. He has accomplished something that is going to have a positive impact on the entire region called the Decapolis. It's a 10-city region that the Greeks had populated. And they, therefore, are making their living over there. And one source of their economy is raising pigs. Now, the pigs have been eliminated, at least a portion of them has. And so as Jesus exits the area, he goes to a boat. That's how he got there. And he wants to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is where he was reared. That's where Galilee is, and that's where his family had their home in Nazareth. So he's going back over there. And the number of cities that you're familiar with over on the western edge of the Sea of Galilee, and he visits them and evangelizes and so on. Not a lot of feedback because of his ministries there, because they didn't believe that Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary, could be the Messiah. So that they had a filter, and that filter was, can there be any good that comes out of someone's hometown? That's probably not going to happen. And Jesus, of course, is just a carpenter, and on they rationalized. But there's this one man now that has his mind right. He's back with clarity of thought, and he wants to follow Jesus wherever he goes. And he goes down to the boat and asking Jesus if it would be possible to go with him. He would like to follow him. In other words, now he's become a disciple. So this man is opposing this question. And let's look at Mark 5:17. Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. Now, mercy is when you get something that you simply do not deserve. And why would I say that about this demoniac man here? Well, he doesn't deserve it, but he gets it anyhow, and that's mercy. He was not of his right mind because of the indwelling demons. He was unwound as far as behavior patterns were concerned. His ideas, therefore, didn't make sense. He did things that simply were not acceptable in society. And he just was obnoxious, the screaming and all of that business. But once he was rid of all of these guys inside of him, then he returned to normalcy. And therefore, he was able to understand what had happened, that Jesus was the Messiah, and he wanted to follow him. That would take him back on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. He is positioned in the southeastern corner on the shores of the Decapolis region. And therefore, that is where the Lord wanted him to be. You have a bunch of Greeks that you can communicate with. You do not need to go on the western side here where there are Jews. And the question would arise, did the man even know Hebrew? So are you going to be valuable to follow me over on the other side of the lake here? He said, no, I want you to go home. That takes him back into the Decapolis. It's not very evident to me, at least. There may be a passage that reveals it, where in the Decapolis that this man's home actually was. Now, he was up on the southeastern shore, as we pointed out, but was that his home? Don't know, but we do know that he lived in that region somewhere. Now, what the Lord wants him to do is go back to your home and evangelize your family. And then once you've done that, then go to the other areas of the region and evangelize them. So there's this Greek quadrant of people who are living there and making a living in this area. I've showed it to you. I didn't bring the map tonight, but I've showed it to you a couple of times. And so it's a pretty broad area, and there are a lot of people there that are unbelievers. They're Greeks, and the Lord is going to turn him into a what you might call a missionary. He's to evangelize these people. So tell these people at your home, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. So he's dispensed him to be an evangelist, at least primarily to his family, and then following that, to the people of Decapolis. So Jesus' miracles were designed to validate him as the Messiah. See, that's the question that arises in the first century, obviously the early part of it. There may have been some who realized that the Messiah should be afoot, should be somewhere, arrive any day. Maybe he's been around for a few decades, which happened to be the case. And therefore anxious to know, if the Messiah has come, who would that person be? So they're trying to vet whoever it might be that might be interesting to consider. And Jesus obviously has become one of those at least, if not the only one. And so his miracles are part of the validation process. Only Messiah could do that. God could do it. The Holy Spirit could do it. Jesus could do it. And, of course, they're going to be the disciples, the apostles, are going to be delegated that power. And they will be able to use that in order to identify themselves in certain areas. See, what about these very elaborate spiritual gifts, the ones that really would draw attention to someone as an unknown individual comes into your community? An unknown individual starts talking about the Messiah, about salvation, about biblical things in general, claims that they're an apostle of Christ, but he has no credit card to show this. In other words, if he would get a bad cold and have to go to the hospital and they would say, we want to see your identification as to who you are, well, he wouldn't have anything to show. He wouldn't have a Social Security card. He wouldn't have to have an ID card. He wouldn't have a Medicare card. Wouldn't have any of these things to show who he was. So how are you going to do this? Well, first of all, you do things that the average man can't do, and that's to knock out a miracle here or there. And therefore, a person could be healed. He could be expunged of a demon. These kinds of things would be a calling card. I am an apostle of Christ. I've been given power through the Holy Spirit to do the things that you see me doing here. So that gives you some idea of why the apostles had to be given this power for a while. Once you get to AD 70, these very magnificent spiritual gifts, the ones that really grasp the attention and focus you on what they're saying and what they are identifying themselves as an apostle of Christ, then you buy into that because you see something that the average person couldn't do. For example, expunge a demon. Now, so this kind of thing is an identification process when a person enters into an area and is going to take the gospel of Jesus Christ in there as part of his mission. And so here we see in Mark 5:17, and they began to implore him to leave the region. This is something that the other people who have been witnessing all of this and are so upset about the destruction of those pigs that they just want him to leave. Now, in some places, when people realize that Jesus is the Messiah, they want him to stay so they can ask him questions, so that he can begin to preach, and they therefore can be informed of the things that are going to be on the agenda in the near future. And ignorance solicits fear in this case. Ignorance of him being the Messiah escapes them. They're more upset about the damage to the economy than anything else. And so that kind of thing is taking place as well. And so the curious in the region had traveled to the tombs of Gadara to learn about the demoniac and the loss of the pigs. And therefore, there were 2,000 of them, as you recall. And there was this casting out of the demons out of this demoniac. And they therefore were aware of that, glad to hear him shut up, that kind of thing. But they more or less, many of them looked on Jesus as a sorcerer, a man that could operate in the field of black magic and so on. Fearful of further disruptions to the area's status quo ante, they implored him to leave their region, which is Decapolis, as we've identified. And one principle the Lord uses is never to waste time on negative volition, and I would advise that to you. Some people, I remember when I was working on a college campus, this is really the place that this advice is ignored. I was an advisor with the Campus Crusades for Christ chapter, I guess you would say there. They called it Challenge Life, but it was Campus Crusades. And some of these kids would get saved. They'd take their four spiritual laws and start going up and down the halls of the dormitories and so on, and trying to evangelize them, get them into the body of Christ. And then they would begin to argue, the person that they were approaching would argue with them about something the Bible said. And so they would try, without any information with which to argue, we're in apologetics now, and they tried to justify what the Bible has said in a certain way and couldn't do a very good job because the person they were talking to was reared in a church and knew a little more about the Bible than this guy did, although an unbeliever. And so this argument would break out. And what the Lord is saying here, if you are in a place where there's negative volition, and you've given the gospel and made it clear, and they have rejected that, then your job is over. Just turn around and move out of town. So here's the passage. As you enter the house, and he's speaking to his apostles here. This is Matthew 10. That's when we first hear in Matthew who are the 12 disciples. So this is in Matthew chapter 10. And he's giving instruction to these guys to move out and to go into various cities and to begin to work the streets and go into homes, be welcomed in there, offered food, leave the gospel in there. They can discuss it. They can get them saved and so on, then move on to another home. And that was the general idea. But he's also giving them advice about what if you run into someone who is negative volition and is in complete opposition to the gospel, Jesus Christ, and so on. So he's setting up a scenario where someone would enter such a home. This is Matthew 10, verses 12 through 15. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So what's the advice here? Establish the fact the person has rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, rejected concepts are necessary to grasp that idea. And if they say no to it, turn around, leave the town. If you find out that's the general response, shake the dust off your shoes and go somewhere else. Now, there are people behind Jesus Christ here at Gadara who want him to leave. And he's not going to stand there and say, now, wait a minute, you haven't really heard what I've got to say here. Now, it's very clear in the Old Testament that the Messiah will perform miracles. And I've just performed a doozy right here. And that seems to give me some qualifications to be at least considered for a moment that I am the Messiah. They said, no, the pigs are dead. We want you out of town. And so he does not argue with them. He goes down to his boat. He's getting in the boat. And the former demoniac is following him and wants to go with him. And he says, no, you're to stay here for the moment. You're to go down to wherever your hometown is and evangelize your family. And then you're to work as a missionary would the entire region of Decapolis. See how many Greeks you can get to follow me. So, Mark 5:18, as he was getting in the boat. Now, note that there's no fond goodbyes here. There's none of these waving of the hands and have a nice day and it's so good to have met you. None of that. He says nothing. He gets in the boat. The only thing he has to say is Mark 5:18. The man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And so the cleansed man has become a disciple of Jesus's. He's now a follower. A disciple is someone who follows. He wants to follow him and sail away from the heathen, but Jesus has a better idea, and that's found in verse 19. And he, Jesus, did not let him. No, you can't go with me. But he did say to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. Mercy means this man was volitional to the concept of being demon-possessed. Demon-possessed person. It doesn't happen to a person who's not involved in thinking lie. Unbelievers are picked out because of their receptiveness to the lie. And when they hear the lie, they want the lie, they love the lie, they'd like to know more about the lie. And therefore, it is nothing better for that man to acquire than a demon to instruct him on all of the nicks and crannies that you find on the dark side and the strategy that is involved to capture the imagination of the people. So this man was volitional of this, but now he's saved. And Jesus made sure that there would never again be a day when he would be indwelt by a demon, because now he has salvation. He doesn't have the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. He's got to operate on basic problem-solving devices going up to the faith rest technique. But he's executing those now. To follow Jesus is an excellent concept in the faith rest drill. I've gotten information from this man. He's instructed me. I've got some knowledge now to defend my soul, and I want to hear more, so I'm going to get into that boat with him. And Jesus says, don't worry about that. You just go and do what I tell you to do, and all will be fine in the end. And so the man takes the advice. He leaves and follows the Lord's advice. So Jesus both recognizes the man's motivation to follow him and challenges him to become a witness of what he has experienced from him, Jesus. And he is to return to his home in Decapolis, tell the family, friends, and strangers. He could call a meeting and say, let's have a barbecue or something, and see if we can't straighten out a lot of people that I know need this. And then he could go and see how that would work for his friends and family, and then move on down the line. Remember that we have noted that Decapolis is not a town, but a region west of the Jordan River, populated by Greeks. Rome, of course, owns that neck of the woods, as it did most of that area, including Israel. You know that for a fact. But across the Jordan, they had influence as well. And this is one of the areas that they dominate. Mark 5:21. And when he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. So he did make some progress. Notice that those who responded positively were Gentiles who took the man's word for what happened rather than the Jews who witnessed the events or heard direct testimony about them, even in the presence of Jesus. It is a sad state of affairs that they had gotten to the point in the first century A.D. of buying into the lie. And thus they are in the fifth cycle that will culminate, in about 40 years, A.D. 70. They will hit again a period of national discipline and being culminated by a fifth cycle, the last one, by the way. And so when that happens, they're going to be dispersed. This diaspora will be the final one of those. They will go all four corners of the world, as we've noted in a recent passage. They will stay dispersed until Jesus calls them to come home to Jerusalem. And he will lead them in, and therefore he will establish his millennial kingdom. And all of the Jews will at that point be in resurrection body. And that will take place at the second advent. Now, the Jews, as we've noted recently, are presently out of sync with the plan of God. They're out of sync as far as their geographical location is concerned. And as far as their safety is concerned, it's in dire jeopardy. And therefore, we pray for Israel. One of our guys, usually Bert Nell, prays for Israel every Sunday. And that is a wonderful thing that we have as a part of our public prayer. And that is also something you should add to your private prayer, that the Lord would continue to put a wall of fire around Israel. Yet on this side of the Atlantic Ocean, we have an emerging drift officially toward anti-Semitism. We have, for some reason I don't understand, maybe I'm missing something, but when Prime Minister Netanyahu is invited to come over here and give a speech, and he is, let's call it, dissed by the present administration, that is a public proclamation of one's disinterest in the problems presently faced by the Israelites. It is more important, apparently, to this administration that the Arabs not be upset or insulted in any way at the expense of placing even more danger upon the shoulders of the Jews. Now, we do not get involved in what the Jews do. They do what they want to do. They want to be in Jerusalem and its environs. That's their business. If they want to engage the enemy in a military action, that is their business, and we should cheer that on. What we should not do is insult them. And it is a very dangerous thing for someone in an official capacity to cast aspersions and insults toward the leader of the nation of Israel. That is asking for trouble. And all we can do is say, that's not a good idea, don't get involved in that. Understand the absolute mandate to be pro-Semitic in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Jesus walks on water. That's a miracle. The passage we'll examine is Matthew chapter 14. It's in verses 22 through 33. The corrected translation of the opening verse sets the stage for this miracle. Matthew 14:22. Immediately Jesus compelled his disciples to get into a ship and to precede him to the other side of the Sea of Galilee while he sent the multitudes away. Now, who are the multitudes? It's a big bunch of people who followed him. And they were hungry. And the word got to Jesus that they didn't have any food, but they all were hungry. So he rounded up 5 loaves of bread and a little bit of this and that. It filled a basket. That's how much food was available. And so he asked someone to pass it around to the crowd. And once he got back to report in, everyone had something to eat, and the basket still was full. And you might ask the question, how on earth did he do that? The answer is, it was a miracle. So we're going to have to examine that. The sending away of the disciples and those of the multitude separates Jesus physically apart from his followers. So he's isolated now, and he does this on purpose. Matthew 14:23. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when evening was come, he was there alone. So by the time evening came, the disciples, apostles, had gotten in a boat, 12 of them, and they had sailed away. The multitudes had meandered back to wherever they lived or wherever they worked or whatever, but they were gone. So Jesus is alone. Now, he had something on his mind. He always does. He's setting people up for something. Therefore, they should learn this, and hopefully they did after a while. This is a presentation of what will happen between Jesus and his followers. When the church age begins, Jesus will be seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, while the church will remain apart from him on earth, separated. So those that were following him on this particular day and the day following, they were with him for a time. He performed a miracle, And then he sent them away. The apostles went one way, the multitude went another. He went up to the mountain to pray. They were separated. Now we're going to see these guys, especially the disciples, sail off on a boat headed to the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus is not with them. When they get out in the middle of this lake, there's sort of a little windstorm cooking up. Weather is going to be involved in this. And when these guys encounter a little bit of undulating weather, I don't know what you do to a boat when it's being hit with wind. I'm sure there's something. I'm not aware. Me, I'd lie down flat. I'd try to make sure I didn't fall over the edge because I don't know how to swim. And since I don't know how to swim, it would be really good if I could figure out what Peter did on this occasion. He jumped out of the boat, and it worked for him. I'm saying based on the passage, it looks like he was able to walk maybe three or four steps before the big windstorm came up. And he was so distracted by the fact that he's being hit in the face with wind that he lost his faith rest and he sunk like a stone. But it was fortunate that he had been having a previous conversation with Jesus, who was walking up to the boat on top of the water. A miracle. And so Peter is always anxious to be the first one to do something when the challenge arises. Not always necessarily prepared for the challenge, but willing to give it a go. On this occasion, he ginned up a lot of faith rest, and he jumped out of the boat and stayed on top. And he's walking straight toward Jesus, and Jesus is walking toward him. And then all of a sudden, a big gust of wind hits him in the face, and faith rest is over. No faith rest anymore because the wind is blowing. And so the wind blew, and so he loses faith rest, concentration on Jesus. Keep your eye on the system here. Don't get distracted by some meteorological event. And so he begins to drop, and Jesus reaches down and pulls him up. And that in itself is a miracle. He's standing on water, and he pulls Peter up while standing on water. And that I think there's some scientific formula that says that's not possible, but nevertheless, that would be a miracle. So you get the gist. Let's move through this. The only way that the believer on earth can have fellowship with Jesus is through his word. Notice that they're separated, and all of a sudden he shows up. You can sustain whatever exigencies you confront in the absence of Jesus, if you rely on the Word. He's not here. He's at the right hand of the Father. We have to accept the fact that that is true based on what the Word of God says. We believe that there is a certain individual named Jesus. We believe that He is the Messiah. We believe that He is the God of the universe. We believe that He is in heaven seated by the Father. We believe that He is coming back on a given day not known to us. And that when He does, then we all will be able to move into the millennial kingdom and enjoy a perfect environment and perfect government, a concept that hasn't existed since Eden. Jesus has just fed the 5,000, which began with a basket holding 5 loaves of bread. Miracle. His word is the thinking of Jesus resident in the cardia of the soul. Has to get there. Coming to Bible class is no good. To be able to leave and say, I went to church today. What was the sermon about? Oh, I have no idea about that. But I was there. If you go to church, you don't concentrate. You don't inculcate what was communicated. And when you leave the swinging doors, whatever concepts were taught that you retained, and then a situation emerges, and you do not draw from that newly embellished inventory for application to that circumstance, then you have not accomplished anything. Now, maybe you will the next day, but not that day. John 6:35. Repeating, there we learn that he is the bread of life. Okay, John 6:35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. You'll never hunger and you'll never thirst. And by the way, that's Matthew 6. That's called faith rest basic modus operandi. I believe I will be provided for no matter what. I'm a believer. I'm a royal family. I will be fed. I will be housed. I will be clothed. If the birds look pretty and find something to eat every day. And by the way, I see birds out my kitchen window. We put a thing you hang up on a branch, and lo and behold, these birds just show up. How they know, I don't know. But the same birds that were in that little thing last year, meaning 2013, came back as if it had a beacon on it in 2014. Little bitty birds, about like that. And they went in there and procreated. And as soon as the new bunch comes in, then they fly around trying to teach them how to, you know, leave. And so that whole process goes on. And birds are able to do this, for Pete's sakes. Now, what is the size of a bird brain? Like a pea, maybe. A small pea. Yet these people, wherever they went last year, meaning 2013, wherever they went, they did go somewhere. They were not there the entire winter. And then that same crowd, you're saying to them, oh, no, it's just birds. They came back to the same birdhouse and procreated again. Now, wherever they went, they were able to get back to that little bitty birdhouse we had. Why am I telling you this? Within 15 minutes of leaving my house, I don't know how to get back. The streets are so crazy in this town. And by the way, need a lot of repair. Here's what I think. Let's all vote. What is the worst street in St. Louis City? Here's my vote. King's Highway. Get on King's Highway one day during rush hour. Time people get off work. Time people are going to work. You navigate King's Highway and do it in 15 minutes. And by the way, pray for your axle of the car. So I know I've diverged here, but I was talking about how birds can do it. And what birds can do is find their way back home. If you have a brain bigger than a bird's, then you can take in some very serious information, retain it, recall it, pull a volitional trigger and apply it, and it will improve your life. But you can't even find your way home. Dumber than a bird. As this passage develops, we find the apostles several furlongs from the shore on a boat now being battered by waves from a contrary wind. This would not do well for me. I get seasick just looking at a boat, let alone being on it. But they're out there, 12 men being tossed by the waves. A little bit of this from D.A. Carson on Matthew. The New International Version's a considerable distance mask a considerable textual difficulty. The most likely reading is many stadia, one stadion being about 200 yards from land. In any event, the boat was out towards the middle of the lake. If enantios is taken literally to mean against it, on the basis of the movement suggested above, refers to a strong wind from the west, a regular feature during the rainy season in that area. All right, so we've got guys on boats in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and we've got a system of weather developing out there, and they're being tossed around by this. We should note that life on this earth requires its residents to orient and adjust to the vicissitudes of weather or circumstances. we try to adjust to these vicissitudes, it seems like every Sunday. But the weather angels have given us a break. It won't snow until Monday this time, if it snows at all, because the weathermen think they're weather angels and that's not working out for them. Orientation and adjustment is made possible by referencing guidance from inculcated scripture. That's how you orient and adjust. And if you got no doctrine, you can't orient, nor can you adjust. Adjustment comes from available information that you can shift to and apply. But if you know nothing, there's no adjustment possible. You just gripe about it. So Jesus prays for us while we consult his word for guidance. And the apostles are being tossed by the vicissitudes of weather's winds upon the waters of the sea. So Matthew 14:25. And in the fourth watch, that's from 3 to 6 a.m., by the way, these guys are awake, floating about on the Sea of Galilee at 3 to 6 a.m. So you got to ask a question. You boys might have thought going later, maybe daylight. But no, here they are in the middle of the night, and he came to them walking on the sea. A miracle. Now, by the way, you might ask, we just left, the demoniac has been cured, and the Lord has sent him down to talk to a bunch of Greeks, starting with his home and then with the other people in the region. Bunch of Greeks. He turned him into a missionary. And now you're out here performing these kinds of miracles, walking on the water and changing bread into 5,000 people able to eat it. And on it goes, all these miracles you're knocking out. What about these guys? Probably the most unbelievable of all. I mean, they're all unbelievable from the human viewpoint, obviously. But we just got 12 guys out here, and you're walking around on the water. We need video or stuff like this. So it's just 12 people. And Peter's out there trying to do the deal. You know, I can do that too. And so he walks out there. What do they think about this? If you were out there and you saw this, what would you think? You've just seen, you know, a bunch of miracles up on the shore. You saw what happened there. So would you have elbowed somebody and say, I think he's up to it again. I think we got another one coming right here. No, that's not what they thought. Another miracle occurs following the feeding of the 5,000. The apostles see Jesus approaching them, but he is doing so without help of a floating vessel. So he's walking on water. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, it is a phantasm. That's what they said in Greek. It's a phantasm, which means they thought he was a ghost. An apparition, an extraordinary vision. And they cried out in fear. There's a ghost after us. So the faith rest technique escaped their memory, and not resting in the Lord's word caused them to lose track of their divine protection through the power of doctrine. That protects you, and we're going to see how it works now in a minute. There's going to be doctrine available in the soul of Peter, which will be simply the faith rest technique, which is the spiritual life of the Old Testament. You got that, then you can get by. And Peter's going to execute this for a total of maybe 3 seconds. And as long as he does it, all three, it's going to play out well for him. But when the wind blows right in his face, then that's a done deal. Jesus makes an attempt to calm the nerves. Matthew 14:27. But immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, have courage. Wow. If he says to them, have courage, right now they're afraid. If he says, have courage, why would he say that if they have courage? They don't have any courage. So Peter hears the fact he doesn't have any courage. And he says, I am not going to be one of these guys. I'm going to be a guy that's got courage. That's a present active imperative of tharseo. It means courage and confidence. I think some of the English translations have be of good cheer. Does that give you courage? If somebody says, say something is happening right now to you, something that could elicit fear, and someone, some prissy believer walks up and says, have of good courage. Have of good cheer. And you look back, what are you talking about? You have no idea what I've gone through today. Come on, go ahead. You take your cheer and you know what you can do with it. But what did he actually say? That's always good to go back to the Greek. Tharseo means courage and confidence. Get back to thinking doctrine and have courage and confidence based on that concept. The Word of God is alive and powerful. This may not be a cheerful moment, but you can have courage and confidence in the midst of it. We have phobetomai, and that is at the end of it. It is I, do not be afraid. Now, when he says to these, especially these guys, it is I, what is the it? The phantasm. I'm walking towards you. You think I'm a ghost. Who's the ghost? It is I, Messiah. So, do not be afraid. Instead of being afraid, have courage and confidence. So the verb tharseo in the New Testament, when plural imperative, does not mean be of good cheer. It does mean be of good cheer in other contexts and in other grammatical arrangements, but not here. Tharseo in the New Testament, when plural imperative, does not mean be of good cheer. So what on earth does that mean anyhow? Be of good cheer. Define that. Exegete that sentence. To be of good cheer, you've got to have cheer. So what's cheer? These men are out of fellowship in a boat in the middle of the sea during a windstorm when an apparition appears of a man walking toward them on the water telling them to be of good cheer, and that's not happening. Jesus commands them to get back in fellowship and reacquire courage from Bible doctrine in the soul. If you ever, and I know you will, we all do, if you get to the point of being afraid, fearful, discouraged, any of these kinds of emotional responses we have to the vicissitudes of life, then one of the things that you need to remember is to have courage and confidence. Get that percolating back in your soul. Get in control of this situation from doctrine. Do not allow your emotions to dissuade you from conquering this challenge through the Word of God. Jesus commands them to get back in fellowship and reacquire that courage. And he identifies himself by saying, it is I, and issues a second command, y'all stop being afraid. Just quit. Now, I think we have time maybe to do this it is I business. It's an interesting concept as well as a thing for him to say at this particular point. They know that he's the Messiah. They should understand that he is the living Word, and therefore he has all power to accomplish all things, and they therefore need to focus on him, not the exigencies of bad weather. The Lord identifying himself as it is I in the Greek is ego eimi, which also can be translated I am he. The I am formula was first introduced by Jesus Christ in a theophany of the burning bush in Exodus 3:14. It was Jesus Christ in the burning bush in a theophany. And he's speaking to whom? Moses. Here's what he said. God said to Moses, I am who I am. Hayah, Asher, Hayah. I am who I am. And he thus said, you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now the circumstance was he had some things to tell the people, and Moses was going to be his spokesman. And he tells him to go down to the bottom of Sinai and tell these things I've mentioned to you. And he says, well, if I go down there and I tell these things to the people, and they ask me, who is it that told you these things? And he said, I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now that phrase became a way of identifying the eternal life of God. That God is a never-ending, always available person who guards and defends Israel. He is the word of truth. Whatever is said by him is absolute truth, and therefore you know him by this term, I am who I am, which in the mind of the Israelites meant eternal life, the ever-existing one. So he's coming across the water toward these 12 disciples, and he says, I am he, but what he actually said is ego I me. I am who I am. I am the Messiah. And I've come here to demonstrate yet another miracle to you. And I'm certifying I'm Messiah by doing so. So miracles are a part of the identification process of who is the Messiah, the one who can do it, not just once or twice, but consistently, two or three times at once, do miracles. So here is some information on the background and importance of how the Lord identified himself to the disciples. We ought to be able to get this in before we stop. Yahweh. This is a footnote on Yahweh. I don't know if we have any more. Yeah, we've got a little more over here, and it'll help us make the point here. This is the personal proper name par excellence of Israel's God, even as Chemosh was that of the god of Moab and Dagon, that of the god of the Philistines. The original meaning and derivation of the word are unknown. The variety of modern theories shows that etymologically, several derivations are possible, but that the meanings attached to any one of them have to be imported and imposed upon the word. They add nothing to our knowledge. The Hebrews themselves connected the word with Hayah, meaning to be. In Exodus 3:14, Jehovah is explained as equivalent to Hayeh Asher Hayeh, which is a short form of Ayeh Asher Ayeh, translated in the Revised Version, I am that I am. This has been supposed to mean self-existence and to represent God as the absolute. Such an idea, however, would be a metaphysical abstraction, not only impossible to the time at which the name originated, but alien to the Hebrew mind at any time. And the imperfect Ayeh is more accurately translated, I will be what I will be, a Semitic idiom meaning, I will be all that is necessary as the occasion will arise. A familiar Old Testament idea. It's noted in Isaiah in Psalm 23. Now this name was in use from the earliest historical times all after the exile. It is found in the most ancient literature. According to Exodus 3:13 and following, and especially chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, it was first introduced by Moses and was the medium of a new revelation of God of their fathers to the children of Israel. I am that I am, when God appeared to Moses at Sinai, commissioning him to deliver Israel. Moses, being well aware of the difficulty of impressing the people, asked by what name of God he should speak to them. They shall say to me, what is his name? And then God said to Moses, I am that I am. Say, I am has sent me unto you. The name of the deity given here is similar to Yahweh, except that the form is not third person, Eye, since God is not speaking of himself. The optional reading in the American Revised Version margin is much to be preferred. I will be that I will be, indicating his covenant pledge to be with and for Israel in all the ages to follow. And so the phrases I am or I am that I am identify deity. And when Jesus used the phrase it is I, he uses the same words that are found in the statement I am, followed by do not be afraid. This is a good place to stop. We'll review that and resume our study on Sunday morning, first session. Remember, the second session will be our annual congregational meeting, and this is something you will not want to miss. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this evening, the miracles of our Lord identifying him as Messiah. We are grateful to you for what you revealed to us in your immutable word, and we lift our thanksgivings in Jesus' name. Amen.